Well, what a joy to turn again to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I still remember very distinctly the first sermon I preached that I would let anybody listen to. And it was the most thrilling experience on earth for me. Not because it was me, not because I got to stand in front of people. To be honest with you, I don't really like being in front of people. That's not the point. The point is the Word of God. But what I loved and continue to love is how rich a word we have and how it never ceases to dry up. You can't over-preach a certain passage. You can't overdo it. There is just so much for us. And Philippians, we've been going actually at a pretty good pace. Just for the sake of our human limitations, we can't spend years on one verse. We are not able to do that with our limitations. But we could. If we tried, we could. Philippians 2, 12 through 16. And we've been looking at walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I don't know if you've caught this or not, but we're putting together a small little mini-series even within the book of Philippians, and that is walking worthy. And this is our fourth message in that series. And we're looking at the qualities of a humble believer tonight. And we want to recall that Philippians has a major theme. The major theme is the gospel. But right underneath that would be the theme of joy. And joy and the gospel are put so close together. Joy is experienced when we live out the commands as those who are under the grace of the gospel. That's where we receive joy. There is no such thing as a disobedient, joyful Christian. Those two don't live in the same universe. Joy is always coupled with obedience. We're citizens of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of God, and the New Testament calls us to live as kingdom citizens, to be obedient to the King of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look tonight at the qualities of a humble believer. When I was a little kid, my dad was a school principal. And, you know, to me, he's always just dad. You know, he was just a normal-looking guy. Sadly, he looks kind of like I look now. And he worked at a school. That's all I knew. I remember the first time that he took me with him. I think I was in third grade, and for some reason I was out of school, and he was able to take me to school with him. And we walked down the halls, and much to my shock, I heard students greeting him. "Hello, Mr. Swartz." "Good morning, Mr. Swartz." I heard teachers walk by. "Good morning, Mr. Swartz." "How are you, Mr. Swartz?" "Have a good day, Mr. Swartz." And I thought, wow, my dad's the boss. And that was so cool. And I kind of walked with my chest held out a little bit higher. But I realized for the first time, to me, he was just dad. But to others, he held a position of respect, a position of authority. I want to submit to you that we can become so familiar and so casual with God that we forget that he is our king. He is our master. We belong to him. He holds all rights over us, and that we are to be humble before him. We don't refer to God as the man upstairs. We don't refer to him as my best buddy. He is still the God of the universe. This passage that we're looking at tonight, and consequently this entire message, is very convicting. It is going to touch all of us. There's nobody here who will escape unscathed, least of all me. It was very uncomfortable for me to prepare this. This is a passage that, in a way, is almost a minor scolding, but with candy and a smile all at the same time. That's the way Paul was. So let's let the Word do its purifying work in our hearts. We can either resist sanctification or we can receive it and accept it. And I think this would be a good night to accept it. Philippians 2, 12 through 16. And I said this morning we would finish the chapter. I had forgotten that we're not going to finish the chapter. So tonight we'll just do 12 through 16. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." There is a lot here. And so we want to get started. What I want to show you this evening is six qualities of a humble believer. Six qualities of a humble believer. The first quality is that a humble believer is obedient to God. Obedient to God. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Obviously, when it says therefore, that means look back at the previous verses. Verses 5 through 11, they really tell us our ultimate example of humility, don't they? This is the condescension of Jesus Christ to leave his heavenly glory and come down to the filth of sinful humanity. And he is set up as our example. Nobody has been more humble than Jesus has. And Paul says, as you have always obeyed. What a wonderful church to be in. The church of Philippi had a culture of obedience. That was the norm. It was normal to go there and to be expected to obey Christ. This is who they were. And by the way, this is why they enjoyed sweet fellowship together, because they were a church that obeyed. Obedience to Christ causes us to want to fellowship with others who desire obedience. If you've ever visited a church that has a real loose view of Scripture, a real loose view of how the Christian life is to be lived, hopefully you're uncomfortable there. Hopefully that's not a place that you feel like you want to be. It's very interesting to me that rebellious Christians seem to tend to be attracted to one another. They tend to want to be together. And those who want to obey the Lord in humility want to be together. In fact, the book of Psalms tells us this. Psalm 119:63 says, "I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts." I want to be with those who are obedient. Later in the same chapter, in the same psalm, verses 73 and 74, listen to this. It says, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you," in other words, those who want to obey you, "shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word." Believers who want to obey love to fellowship with other believers who want to obey. That is sweet fellowship. And Paul says, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. In other words, you can't just be obedient when dad is around. You need to be an adult, spiritually speaking. Paul says you have to take the lead. You have to demonstrate radical love for Christ. You have to demonstrate love for his word. You have to demonstrate love for his church. You have to be the ones to set the example. You have to be the one to read God's word and obey it. Look, we don't have the luxury that the patriarchs before Noah had. We don't have the luxury of having 500 years to raise our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our great-great-grandchildren, and to have this incredible umbrella of generations over us. If you are fortunate, you may, as a very young person, have two generations of believers above you. Very quickly, you'll have one, and you're going to blink one day and have no parents left, and it's you. You are the one who has to hold the line. You are the one who has to obey and to set the example. And that's a very sobering thought. You are always the last generation. There are no Christian grandchildren, so to speak. You are always it. And so ultimately you have to, as Paul says, not just in my presence, but much more in my absence. This is Christian integrity. This is being obedient to Christ, not because an apostle is around or because your pastor tells you to, but because Christ is watching and he expects obedience of his children. And then don't you love this verse? Misunderstood, work out your own salvation. That verse has been maligned and abused for centuries. This is obviously not referring to obtaining your salvation, to working for your salvation. But what it is working out the logical implications of the gospel, the logical implications of your salvation, and that is obedience to the Lord, obedience to your master. I will reject to my dying day any idea that one can be a Christian who lives a disobedient life his entire life. That is not a Christian that the New Testament recognizes. A Christian is, by definition, somebody who calls Jesus what? Lord. Not, hey, nice guy, I hope to see you someday. He is Lord. We work out our salvation. Another way to say this might be to live out your salvation. work out your own salvation. You have responsibility for your spiritual growth, for your obedience. Spiritual growth doesn't happen, by the way, spontaneously or passively. I'm glad that you're here listening. I'm glad that you're here hearing sermons. And if you're listening via podcast or on the internet, I'm glad that you're listening. But this is just step one. You have to be responsible to take God's word, to go home and to meditate on it, and to allow your heart to be convicted by the parts that need to convict you, and to be thrilled by the parts that thrill you. It is the result of the leading of the Spirit of God that leads you to obey the directives in the word, and to eventually say, you know, one of these days I've got to stop saying that my sanctification is theory. What am I going to do today differently to obey my Lord? A humble believer is obedient to God. Another quality of a humble believer is fear of God. He's obedient to God and he exhibits fear of God. And I want to spend some moments on this. How do we work out or live out our salvation? Verse 12 tells us, it says, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. The fear, it's a word that you're familiar with, phobos. We get our word phobia from it, and it means to be afraid. And there's a very real sense in which I think the church has forgotten to serve the Lord with fear and trembling, that we have said, hey, in the New Testament, we can high-five Jesus, that he's just another good guy. And that has been the attitude that we have. And certainly we're saved by grace through faith. We are children of God. We are brothers of Christ through the cross. But I think that saying that we're children of God gives us all the more reason to fear God, because he is our Father and we want to obey him. Question I have for myself and for you is there a sensitive awareness of the preciousness of your salvation to the point that you fear God, that you have fear and trembling, not in the sense of being afraid that the Lord is going to get you, but just remembering who he is, that he is a mighty God. In the context here, this is talking about walking in a manner worthy of your salvation. And I think the question we would ask is, do we live the gospel casually or lightly? Do we live it out in a way that is nonsense, rather than Christ permeating every moment of our lives? I'll say this 1,000 times till the day I die. Christianity is not an add-on to your resume. You don't have 20 pages to your resume and page 21 is Christ. Your resume gets torn up and it is all Christ. Galatians 2:20, it says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I'm dead. It's only Christ. I want to spend a moment on this. This is important for us. I think that the Christian church has tried to diminish the idea of fearing God. I think there's been a tendency toward this, that we try to make God more like Santa Claus and less like the holy God that he is. We read the Old Testament and we see God smiting whole nations, and we sort of try not to relate to that God. Okay, that's the God in a really bad mood in the Old Testament. Then there were 400 years between the Testaments where he got in a good mood and sent Christ, and now he's nice and he's warm and he's fuzzy and he's all Santa Claus-like. That somehow God changed. Have you ever heard this? That in the Bible, when it says to fear God, it just means to what? To respect him. That we need to respect God. We need to honor him. Well, let me ask you, you're smart. Let me ask you what you think. Let's take this same Greek word, phobos, that says with fear and trembling. Let's see how it's used other places in the New Testament. And you tell me if it's respect or fear. You make the judgment. Matthew 14:26, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, it says they were, quote, terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in phobos, in fear. In other words, they screamed like three-year-old girls. Respect or fear? Matthew 28:4, an angel appears at the tomb of Jesus right in front of the Roman guards. And for phobos, fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They fainted like three-year-old girls. Respect, fear. Acts chapter 5, Ananias attempted to deceive the apostles. He lied about the land he had sold and gave only a portion of the proceeds to the apostles. He didn't have to give any of it. But to puff himself up and to look better than he was, he lied. And Peter told him, you have lied to God. And Ananias dropped dead, soon followed by his wife, Sapphira. Acts 5:5 says, quote, great phobos, fear, came upon all who heard it. Verse 11 says that great phobos, fear, came upon the church. What do you think, respect or fear? I'm voting for fear. You see people drop dead in front of you, that's fear. God is holy, and your salvation didn't change his character from the same God who did all the things that scare us to death in the Old Testament. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. We have to understand that. Yes, God is love. He's opened himself up to hear our prayers, to receive our worship, and we're grateful to him for that. But we never make the sinful mistake of lessening his holiness and forgetting who he is. Look, we'll put it this way. If this room was filled with believers and unbelievers alike, if God himself appeared in all of his glory right here, everybody, believers, unbelievers, cockroaches, little cats, whatever creatures are in here, would all fall down before a holy God in fear and trembling. Look, Jesus did one little miracle for Peter and the apostles. He got some fish where they didn't have fish. And Jesus or Peter said, get away from me, I'm unclean. He recognized it just from those little things. In Psalm 51, you remember the prayer of King David. It is a prayer of repentance and lament. He's done something terrible. He has taken Bathsheba, the wife of one of his best soldiers, and he also had that soldier Uriah killed. You remember that David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he repented. And here's what he wrote in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, wait a minute. David's saying against you and you only? You committed adultery with the wife of one of your best officers, and then because you didn't want to get caught, you killed the officer. And yet your only concern is having sinned against God. Why is that? Because the sin against God who is holy is so much infinitely worse than a sin against a mere human. Infinitely worse because God is holy. When we take it upon ourselves to decide that we're justified in disobeying the Lord, I think usually it's we think because someone else is worse and we can sin against them. And we've ceased to fear God. The fear of God needs to be a regular part of our lives. I don't want to send you out of here trembling and afraid. I just want to send you out of here trembling and afraid. Because God is holy. He loves you and he will bless you. He will answer your prayers. But he is holy and we don't separate those out. Qualities of a humble believer. He's obedient to God. Fear of God. Third, a humble believer is used of God. Used of God. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And the good news is that God is the one who works in you. He's the one who does the good. We're to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, to do that which God would do at any given moment. We have a new mind. We have a new instinct. We have a new way of acting and thinking. We have a mind transformed by the Spirit of God. You have a natural desire to walk in God's character. It's inbred in you now because of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit. We have a new desire to please the Lord, and it's wonderful. It's natural. But a professing believer in Christ who's not concerned with personal obedience, not concerned with acting the way Christ would have him act, who doesn't have a yearning to obey the Lord, who isn't grieved when he disobeys, that person probably was never in Christ to begin with. When you see this apathy in somebody who says, yeah, I'm in Christ, but you just sense that there's a lack of care, a lack of desire to please the Lord, then that person is suspect. Look, we'll put it this way. Our will and our actions are always subject to God's will. There is no such thing as your will anymore. There isn't his and yours and melding them together. There's just his. Yours died at the cross. Every day, every action is subjected to the criteria of what does God want me to do? We don't obey the Lord to gain God's favor, obviously. We already have his favor. That's the beauty of it. We obey out of love and humility and thanksgiving because it is God who works in you. And because you know it's God who works in you, whatever he's asking you to do, if God is asking you to live a life where you have to suffer by managing millions of dollars and dealing with people at the highest level and living a high life, if that is God's true will for your life, then okay, you will will suffer in other areas. If God is asking you to live a lowly life where everything you touch doesn't turn to gold, it turns to dust, and you wonder why, but that's the life God has given you, it's okay. This is the life that God is living through you. And it's good, and it makes us thankful. When you are obeying the Lord, when you are seeing that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, it gives you a thankful heart, and a thankful heart is an obedient heart. Let me illustrate. If a dad tells his kids, "We're going to get ice cream," at that moment, they're grateful, they're thankful. And if the dad is smart, during that moment of thankfulness and gratitude, he will say, "But before we go, you need to clean your room, clean the bathroom, vacuum the living room, and then as soon as you're done, we'll get in the car, we're going to ice cream, double chocolate." What do the kids do? "Yay, let's vacuum, clean the room, yippee!" They're excited. Why? Because a grateful heart is an obedient heart. A heart that trusts that your Father is working through you perfectly no matter what He asks you to do is a grateful and obedient heart. All that we do is for His pleasure. We're instruments in His hands doing precisely what He wants us to do. By the way, whether we feel like it or not, probably more often than not, you'll have "I don't feel like it" moments. That's life. That's the way He asks us to be right now. We've all prayed this prayer, "But God, I can't do this. I can't get through this situation one more day." We've prayed that prayer. But according to Philippians, yes, you can, because He said that He will work through you. All you have to do, how many days of your life do you have to live today? Just one. That's it. And when it's done, you thank the Lord for it. And tomorrow, how many do you have to live? Just one. Jesus even said in Matthew 6, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. Just deal with today." What great advice. But if you want to be used, if you want to be somebody who is humble and used of God, you do have to pursue humility. I've seen this over and over again. Those who are not used of God, very often there is one giant factor that prevents the Lord really using them in their life, and that is the inability to be corrected, the inability to allow somebody else to speak into your life, and inevitably, this person will immediately, for example, focus on the nature of correction. You know, "You were too rude. You were hurtful. You shouldn't have said it that way. You're not perfect. What do you have to say?" Instead of listening and humbly taking to heart what's being said, I've dealt with this in countless numbers of marriages where both husbands and wives sometimes will reach a point where they will no longer speak into the other's life because it's too high a cost to pay. I'll ask a husband, "Are you willing to speak into your wife's life when you see her in this sinful pattern of communication?" And he says, "No, I'm done with that." "Why are you done with it?" "Because I pay for it emotionally for a week. She doesn't speak to me. She puts pepper in my food. I hate pepper. She does this and that. She does everything to vengefully and quietly show me, don't do that again. I get the message, not doing it again." You talk to these guys, they literally, and this goes for both sides, women and men, they literally look forward to the nursing home. They look forward to death. And I've heard those words very seriously because when you live with somebody who can't be corrected and yet you're bound to them, it is torture. It's awful. But what is the believer to do? 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love rejoices at the truth, even if the truth is pointing a mirror at your own heart." We rejoice at the truth. It's a believer who loves you, who's willing to take the risk to correct you. What happens instead is some will build a wall around themselves to desperately avoid all kinds of correction. And I've heard this 1,000 times. The excuse always is, "Well, I'm really sensitive. I have a tender heart. I have difficulty with this. I don't want to be hurt." You know what that is? That is pride with chocolate sauce on it. That's all that is. It's still just pride. It may be a very, very sensitive person, but ultimately it's pride. Take it to the logical extreme. If you had no pride whatsoever and somebody came up and said, "You know, you have terrible manners at the table. You're not very socially good. Your Bible reading, when have you ever read your Bible? And you need deodorant badly." If you had no pride, you would say, "Oh, thank you. I appreciate that." Honestly, that's what it would be. And that's where we should be, being correctable. Then the flip side, seen this as well, you have too, the one who is constantly correcting others. Not remembering that love covers a multitude of sins. If you're constantly correcting your spouse, constantly correcting those around you, that as well can be an indicator of pride. Hey, I just want to speak into others' lives. Really, speak a little bit less because you're getting irritating. Sometimes that's an indicator of pride because you may be saying, my way is always best. So what's your filter for this? What's your filter? I think the filter is very simple. You decide if there's a biblical or sin issue, or is it a preference issue? If somebody's doing something that's sinful, you have every right to speak into their lives. And if they say, this is the 17th time today you've told me this, well, it's the 17th time today you've sinned that way. Fine. But if it's a preference issue, they're doing something in a way that you wouldn't do it, then you take a deep breath and say, why am I doing this? Is it because I want to be right? Or because I feel I can truly minister to this person? And until you can answer that question, you have to stop. And the reason I bring this up is that I really think that this is a huge issue, that someone who cannot be corrected ultimately is useless in the church, ultimately can't be used by God because they're just all about themselves. It is pride and idolatry. God uses the humble. He uses the humble in families. He uses the humble in the church. I've been asked this question numbers of times. Okay, but what if somebody's corrected me? What if somebody's confronted me? And I know that he's wrong. I'm absolutely certain. And I'm not just being subjective. I'm not being prideful. I know that he's wrong. How do you feel when that's happening? You can sort of feel your blood pressure starting to go up and your ears start steaming and at that point, the issue is not the issue. The issue is, how are you going to respond? James 1:19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. When somebody is confronting you and you know they're wrong, then stop and say, okay, this is a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate that I'm correctable, and I'm just going to stop. Assume that the person is right, not that you are right. And you know what often happens in our sinful humanity? When somebody is saying something to us, we immediately, whether we always assume, our first default is I'm right and he's wrong. That's our default. If you will wait and say, you know, in all love and fairness, right now I feel like you are totally full of baloney. But I'm going to pray about this. You know what will happen? Sometimes a week later you'll at least see that there was a grain of truth to it. That will happen more often than not. How about this one? Proverbs 17:28. I love this. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. I have a good friend who is a genius at this. When you are telling him something or he's hearing something that he doesn't want to hear or that he knows is wrong, he gets this contemplative look on his face and he nods and looks like he's really thinking about it. And I asked him, what are you thinking when you're doing this? And he said, I'm saying, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, keep your mouth shut. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, keep your mouth shut. And it works. He looks intelligent, even though he's trying not to sin at that moment. Being used of God is imperative, and a key factor for that is being correctable. And that's what Paul is doing here. Fourth quality of a humble believer is honoring God. Honoring God. So far we have obedient to God, fear of God, used of God, and honoring God. Now, verse 14, as if to test our resolve, Paul moves from theory to practice. Paul gives the Philippians a gentle rebuke, no doubt from his experience with them and the report brought by Epaphroditus to him. And he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Here's a great example. It's 1446 B.C., Israel has been in Egypt for 400 years, many of these years as slaves. They were beaten, they were killed, their baby boys were murdered. They were forced laborers. They built Pharaoh's kingdom, but God intervened and raised up the first and greatest prophet of Israel. Pharaoh would not release Israel. You know how the story goes. So God used Moses to do mighty miracles in Egypt, and God turned water to blood, brought huge numbers of frogs and gnats and flies. He brought boils. He brought animals dying everywhere, hail, lightning and rain brought black darkness over the land, and then God killed the firstborn of every Egyptian household. And not only did God tell Israel to go, but God made the Egyptians want to give Israel all of their stuff. And so can you imagine, it was like going to the mall in Egypt and you didn't need money. You just knocked on your neighbor's door and said, I'd like that silver bowl right there. I'd like this. I'd like, oh, yes. And they were just giving it away. In one day, Israel went from a nation of slaves to a nation of wealth. And they left all by God's hand. And you know the story. Israel marched out of Egypt. Pharaoh came to his senses. He pursued Israel. God miraculously parted the waters of the Red Sea, or more accurately, the Sea of Reeds. Israel crossed and God drowned Pharaoh's army. Wow. God would do anything to protect his beloved Israel. Anything at all. 72 hours later. Compare that to 400 years of slavery. 72 hours later. They're in the wilderness. They can't find water. They come to the waters of Marah, but they can't drink it because it's bitter. Exodus 15 says, "And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' God very graciously made the water drinkable. Again, a few weeks later, they're running low on food. They say, 'We wish we had died back in Egypt.' God rains bread, manna, down from heaven. But Moses warned the people. He said, 'Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.'" Grumbling and complaining, can I put it this way, is essentially saying, "God, your plan for me is stupid. You don't know what you're doing." Let's just be honest about it. That's what it is. It is telling God that he doesn't know what he's doing, that he is absolutely inept. In the context here with Paul, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." If we're real clear about this, we understand that by nature, it's relational. Now, what do I mean by this? It has to do with how we think about others and how we respond to them, and it really reflects the commands that God has given us. Let me illustrate a couple of examples here. All of the commands in the New Testament, almost without exception, can be traced to the concept of relationship to an authority structure. A relationship to an authority structure. God has commanded all of us to submit to the authority of the government. When I think I'm above the law, then I'm dishonoring God. He's commanded men to submit to the authority of God in all things. When I, as a man or as a pastor, think that I can reinterpret Scripture to make it mean what I want so that I don't have to submit to the authority of God in the matter, then I'm dishonoring God. God has commanded wives to submit to the authority of their husbands in all things as if they're submitting to God. Feminism in this day and age has virtually thrown that out of the church, sadly. When a Christian woman decides to be disrespectful or willful against her husband, despite no matter how right she may be, it's still dishonoring to God. God's commanded children to submit to the authority of their parents. When a child is willfully disobedient to his parents, he's sinning, he's dishonoring God. And you can tell your kids that. That's okay. God has commanded the church to submit to the authority of qualified elders and pastors in the church. Pastors have a joke that on Sunday afternoon, church members have roast pastor for lunch. That's just the way it goes. But in reality, that's dishonoring to the Lord. If you think carefully, I think almost all grumbling and complaining has to do with a relationship to an authority structure. Against a decision or a policy of an authority figure over you, something you can't control and wish you could. Now, the example somebody gave was, "Oh yeah? Well, Steve, what if I hit my thumb with a hammer and I really have to complain about that?" I'm not complaining against an authority structure. And my answer was, yes, you are. You're complaining against God, who was sovereign over the fact that you were going to hit your thumb with a hammer. In fact, he ordained that you were going to hit your thumb with a hammer. Well, why would he do that? Because he knows you're a grumbler and complainer, and he wanted to give you an opportunity to work on it. Still complaining against an authority structure. Let me dissect it even further. Grumbling, this speaks very clearly of an outward action to others. In the New Testament, this word is used to describe selfish complaining, unbalanced criticism on little things, impatience when something's not understood, and unwillingness to be helpful. This is the person who makes themselves the center of attention by trying to get everyone to worry about his or her feelings. That's a grumbler. Disputing. This is actually a word always used in the New Testament to speak of something happening inside, of inner thoughts, which is where the grumbling starts. It's the same word used in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Same word, murder, adultery, immorality. Luke 2:25, the thoughts, same word, of many hearts may be revealed. James 2:4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Same word. Disputing is always internal. Grumbling external, disputing internal. If we dig down to the anatomy of complaining and disputing, grumbling, disputing, the external, the internal, the outward, the inward, here's what it is. A complaining spirit on the outside comes from the unfulfilled idolatrous desires of a disputing spirit on the inside. In other words, I have a desire, and if that desire doesn't happen, I'm going to complain, I'm going to grumble, I'm going to be a person who makes others miserable because I didn't get what I want. What's a good definition of idolatry? Idolatry is an unfulfilled desire that makes you sin if you don't get it. Or it might be sinning in order to get something that you want. That is idolatry. This is the habitually complaining person, either the outward or the inward. This person becomes obsessed with all the ways life is disappointing him. If you've ever been around somebody who is constantly focused on all the bad things life has served up, this is somebody who is disputing on the inside, and therefore it spills out in complaining on the outside. It always starts internally. Every little inconvenience becomes a big issue. And I speak of this as if my dad were still on this earth, he used to tell me that if I won the lottery, I would complain that I had to drive to go get it. Because I'm a complainer, and I know that. But let's consider an example from Scripture. What about John the Baptist? John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts. He ate honey. He wore camel hair clothing, and he preached that the Messiah was coming. Jesus Christ said, among men born of women, there is none greater. What if he was a disputer on the inside and a complainer on the outside? Can you imagine this scene that you're reading about John the Baptist and his great ministry? And in verse 15, John said, man, if I have to eat one more bug, I'm going to go nuts. I'm dipping them in honey, but they're still bugs. No matter how much honey, and this camel hair clothing, I've gone through 5 cans of Gold Bond medicated powder, and it's still killing me. That would kind of take the air out of John's example for us, wouldn't it? Because he was not a complainer. He was a good example. Listen, this is what Paul is telling us. Watch your thoughts. Watch your thoughts, because the Lord is. Your thoughts are what lead to sinful actions. We want to honor God with our thoughts, with our actions, and not be complainers. Qualities of a humble believer: obedient to God, fear of God, used of God, honoring God. In verse 15, Paul gives us that we are to be a witness for God. A witness for God. He said that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Blameless, that others can't accuse you of being a complainer, of being constantly dissatisfied. It ruins your witness in the world. You cannot be a complainer and an evangelist at the same time. The two don't mix together. If Christ isn't sufficient for satisfaction and contentment, why would an unbeliever be attracted to him if you can't show that you are content? And Paul says we are to be innocent. We can't condemn ourselves and our own consciences. Outwardly, we're not complainers, and inwardly, we're cultivating holy and pure thoughts. And he says that we are in a crooked and twisted generation. We understand from Scripture, from Romans 3, that there's no such thing as a pretty good person. All have sinned. All have rejected God. There's no one who does good. It's by the grace of God that he calls some to salvation. And it is among those, Paul says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What does he mean by light? A light is something that does what it's supposed to do by being what it's supposed to be. Let me repeat that. A light is something that does what it's supposed to do by being what it's supposed to be. You are to be what Christ wants you to be. Therefore, you will do what Christ wants you to do. It doesn't go the other way. The number one witness to the world is your behavior, your attitude. Look, I remember my dad telling me as a young person, just talking about in the work world, he said, you know, people will notice you if you're not a complainer because everyone else is. And if you're not complaining, you'll move up. You'll move ahead of the guy next to you because you're not griping. How do you do that? I want to encourage you. Be the one who encourages when you feel like criticizing. Be the one to put a positive spin on something when somebody needs to be criticized in your mind. Uplift when you feel like tearing down. Be the person who makes someone's day. Look, every one of us, every day, we interact with people who have jobs and have roles in life that they hate. Go to Walmart and ask a person who's checking you out, don't you just love this? Look at that line. There's got to be 50 people in line. Look at that guy back there. He's got four carts. Don't you love? Oh, remember that lady? She's the one who always has a price check and you have to run somebody. Don't you just enjoy this? Of course they don't. You every day run into people who hate their lives. And if you will treat them differently than everyone else does, they will take notice of you. They will take notice of how you are different. They will begin to share with you, and you have a platform. I don't know how many times we've had the opportunity to share the gospel with people simply because we were nice. We didn't complain. We didn't moan. We didn't groan. The checkout person says, oh, I'm so sorry this is taking so long. What do you want to say? You want to say, well, you're right. I'm late for an appointment. I have to get to church and learn about being holy. Now hurry up. Or you can say, you know, you've had a hard day. It's okay. Take your time. Forget about them. They're going to be mad no matter how fast you go. How are you doing? Do you have kids? I noticed you have a wedding ring on. Are you married? And you just see, I've seen people just go, yes, I'm having a hard day. Because you care just a little bit more than the next person. But if you're a griper and a complainer and then say, oh, by the way, I have a gospel tract for you here on my way out. Don't do that. Don't tell them you're a Christian. If you're a complainer and a person who is disputing in your heart all the time. There is a gospel reason for our humble conduct before the Lord. It is to shine as lights. And if you're complaining inside all the time, you're going to be difficult on the outside. We need to be different than those around us. Who would be attracted to a person who says they have all the answers to life and eternity and yet get irritated by every little thing every day? There's no attraction there. Final quality of a humble believer: obedient to God, fear of God, used of God, honoring God, witness for God, and finally, rewarded by God. Rewarded by God, holding fast to the word of life. Of course, we're speaking of the scriptures, our Bible. The context here, though, is of humble obedience. Holding fast, it's used five times in the New Testament. It's translated in other places, choose, fix your attention, stay in, keep a close watch on. We've learned that God commands concerning grumbling as outward complaining to avoid that, and disputing, inward complaining, avoid that. Now that you have learned this, now that you understand that the whole key is the disputing, you choose your words, you choose your thoughts carefully, holding fast to this knowledge, holding fast to the word of life, choosing to do what's right, fixing your attention on righteousness, staying in obedience, keeping a close watch on your mouth and on your mind. You see this all the time. People say, you know, when so-and-so is irritating me, I can't control myself. I'm sorry, I just can't do it. We do this all the time. You've seen the old illustration where the married couple is just fighting and they're bickering and they're throwing things at each other and yelling and screaming, well, you're a this and that. Oh, well, you're a this and that. Well, your mother is this and that and your mother's this and that. And the phone rings. Hello, Smith residence. You can, because you have the Holy Spirit. I have failed at this 10,000 times. We will fail before the day is over. But we confess it to the Lord and we remember the admonition, because Paul gives us a reason, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. The day of Christ, this is just a broad term, speaks in general of the return of Christ. And in context, is speaking specifically of the time each of us will stand before the Savior to give an account of our lives, not for salvation, but for what we've done in this life. 2 John 8 tells the church, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Wait a minute. Isn't my reward in heaven like a bank account that you just put money in, and even if you don't put any in for a while, it's still there? Not according to 2 John 8. According to 2 John 8, if you finish worse than you started, you can lose reward. And you will go to heaven, but as one going through fire. It's not speaking, obviously, of losing our salvation, but just losing reward because of disobedience on earth. We want to be sharper. We want to be more diligent about our humility. It's sad to me to see somebody who's 50, 60, 70, 80 years old and just so full of pride and so full of self. It should not be that way. Young people are born that way naturally. Infants, they only think about three people, me, myself, and I, right? We're to move beyond that. Be crucified in Christ. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I confess those verses make me uncomfortable, but I think they're meant to. You know, in Revelation, when it says that God will wipe away every tear from your eye, there is the theory out there, I can't prove it, but there is the theory that the tears that will be shed will be the knowledge of how you failed your Savior. But then he'll wipe them away and say, it's okay, you're home at that moment. But we will stand before him. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Look, if you're married and you think that the nasty way you treat your spouse behind closed doors will never get out, I submit to you it's already out. The Lord knows. He's there. Every time you say something you shouldn't say, you're saying it to two people. You're saying it to your wife and to your God every time. If you are under authority and the authority over you is not doing something you like, all you have to do is throw up your hands and say, that's between you and the Lord. And you sit back and watch the discipline of the Lord. I am scared to death when my wife says, I'm just going to pray for you on that. Oh, no, that means I'm wrong and the Lord's going to get me. And I wake up with a cold and, oh, no. We don't have to worry about it. We let the Lord take care of it. Look what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't waste my investment in you. I worked for you. I taught you. I put my life in you. I put my teaching in you. I exhorted you. Don't let it be a waste. Be one who listens and who is humble. A prideful Christian is disgusting because it's so unlike Christ. That's why this passage comes right after the example of Christ. It's so unlike him. A missionary Bible translator was trying to find a word to translate obedience in the native language, and there wasn't one. It was a virtue that was not practiced by the people that he was ministering to. They were not obedient people. And so he's having trouble, and he's returning one day to his little hut that he lived outside the village, and he had a dog, and he whistled for the dog, and the dog turned around and came running right up to him. And one of the old natives who was walking with him, he saw him, and he said in the native tongue, he said, your dog is all ear. And I said, what do you mean? He does what you tell him to. He's all ear. He always listens. And he said, I have my word. And so in that New Testament, whenever it says the word obey or obedience, it is to be all ear. To listen and obey. All ears and hearing God's word and doing it. Ask any coach what ruins a team faster than anything. It's one team member who's a complainer, who's a griper, or who is a prima donna, who has to be first all the time. That ruins everything. Are you a complainer? Do you grumble in your heart against authority who is over you? Do you grumble outwardly when things don't go your way or when you're personally inconvenienced? I'm asking hard questions because the answer is yes, we are. Every one of us. We're to strive for holiness in this area and strive to be humble before the Lord. Look, humility was necessary to enter into salvation, right? Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. You had to be humble to come to Christ. So a prideful believer really is a contradiction in terms. And I know right now you're probably saying, well, Steve, I appreciate that. I have 10 toes and you've crushed 9 of them. let me take care of number 10 real quick. Don't contemplate this theoretically. I want to ask you to do something this week. I haven't given you assignments very often, but I want to ask you to do something that I will do myself. I want to ask you to find a person in your life. If you're married, it needs to be your spouse. And I want you to sit down with this person and ask this person, how, in what ways do I consistently not demonstrate humility? And ask. And then James 1:19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And listen. I will do that this week and ask, how can I be more humble? Because it's the key to everything. It is the key to the Christian life. That's why there's an entire chapter in Philippians devoted to humility. I've said that this is about walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Humility is walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Be humble and you're being obedient to Christ. The two will go hand in hand. Let's do that together, and we'll check in next week. I'll ask for written copies of, no, I won't do that for you. I want to encourage you to read that chapter, read this passage again this week. Ask somebody who's close to you, how can I be more humble? And grit your teeth and take it. Men, especially you, just take it like a man. I don't want to hear any griping and moaning from you guys because you can do it. You're big boys. Lord, thank you so much. You are so kind to us. You don't let us wallow in our own sin. We've looked at this passage where I can see the smile on Paul's face as he writes to these believers that he just loves, he adores, and yet he encourages them to be humble, to be more like their Savior. And that's our encouragement as well, Lord. We are only filled with joy when we are humble before you. We are only filled with joy when we are striving to obey you and to love you, to love those around us, to do what early in the chapter was told to us, to treat others as more important than ourselves. Lord, help us this week as we go about our lives and as we find somebody to diligently ask this question, how can I be more humble? I pray that the answers would be good for us. It would be uplifting and encouraging. We pray for those who are giving the answers to be full of grace and kindness as well. Lord, I thank you for this church. I just want to say this. I was thinking earlier today, Lord, about Grace Bible Church, and I'm so grateful to be here. I'm so grateful for these precious saints. Make them more and more like Christ so that we might enjoy the joy that you give, the fellowship that we have together. Let us be, Lord, one of those churches filled with people who fear God and therefore love God and therefore love one another. Thank you, Lord. You're so kind, so gracious. Lord, we do pray for those who are facing difficulties even this week, those who are facing challenges of great magnitude, those who are facing the necessity to trust you by faith. I pray that you would give them courage. I pray that you would give them fortitude and a great knowledge that you are bringing to pass all things in your time, according to your will, according to your perfect plan for their lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have a wonderful week.